Well, this past week, I got a call from my bank about suspicious activity on my card. Turned out to be nothing, okay? I'm just going to give you that up front. Turned out to be nothing. Everything was fine. It was just us making wild purchases. No, just us. But, you know, that's not a call you want to get, obviously. And when the caller explained that she was from my bank and she wanted to ask me some questions to verify that it was me, you know how that goes. I'm going to be honest with you for a moment there. I hesitated because there's so many scams out there that in my heart I thought, what if this is a scam? And I'm going to be honest to you, I lied. One of the questions she asked, I gave the wrong answer just to see if it was a scam. And when she said, that's not what I have written here, then I was like, okay. All right, this is for the real thing. I can trust this person. But you know, I bring that up because trust is hard. Trusting people is hard, is it not? And you know, when you faced this or that or this letdown or that letdown or this dishonest person or that thing, when you face all that, it makes it even harder to trust people. But if I'm going to take this one step further, trusting the Lord is hard. Putting my confidence in the Lord is difficult because if people whom I can see and interact with and have relationships with, if they can be untrustworthy, then how am I supposed to trust a God whom I can't even see? And let me even take that thought one step further. How can I trust in a God whose ways are not my ways? And who works in ways that don't even make sense to me? How am I supposed to put my confidence in that? How can I gain confidence in the Lord? How can we gain confidence in the Lord? Psalm 27, probably my favorite psalm, was written by David. The opening text reads, of David. And that's actually there in the original Hebrew. We don't have any other information or any other introduction except that little phrase, of David. And sometimes David tells us the context of the psalm that he's written. For instance, in Psalm 3, it opens with these words, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And I'm going to be honest with you, preachers love that. We love that because it sets the stage for us. It gives us a context. We can even go so far as to guess what David's state of mind was when he wrote that psalm because we have the historical context that surrounded him. We know what was affecting him. We know the life events that were shaping the words that he's writing. However, in many psalms, we don't have those type of detailed introductions. Many psalms simply say a psalm of David or a psalm of the sons of Korah or simply as our psalm today, just of David. He just got shorter and shorter. However, we can surmise over the historical surroundings, over what we know of David's life, we can surmise a possibility of when he wrote Psalm 27. There are references in this psalm to enemies and to warfare, which gives evidence that he's being pursued. And so many theologians conclude that this psalm was probably written when David was on the run from Saul, when Saul wanted to kill him. And if you know the story of the life of David, you know that Saul pursued him to kill him because Saul recognized that the Lord was no longer with Saul, but was with David. And that would certainly give a proper context as we read some of the themes that come up in this. But regardless of the historical content surrounding David, it's easy to see as we read this, things are not going well. As you read about some of the things that he's dealing with, it's obviously his life is not going well. Nevertheless, he clings to the Lord and he draws confidence from the Lord. And what we can walk away with from this psalm is a challenge to cultivate our confidence in the Lord. Though people can at times be untrustworthy, and though the Lord seems to be, and I stress that, seems to be untrustworthy, though he is completely trustworthy, we need to cultivate that confidence in the Lord. So from a simple bad day to people chasing you with intent to kill, this psalm can encourage us to cultivate our confidence in the Lord. So if you haven't done so already, please turn with me to Psalm 27. That's on page 460 if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, page 460. We're going to read this, but I meant to actually introduce with something else, and so I'm going to like slide this in here, okay? We finished 1 John a couple of weeks ago. We had a short two-part series. I'm doing a one-off sermon today on Psalm 27, and then next week we start a new series, and I'm really excited for this. We're starting a series through the book of Daniel. And I'm really excited that, so I just want to challenge you to look forward to that. But right now, let's jump back into Psalm 27. Here it is, of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. How do we cultivate confidence in the Lord? Here's your first point this morning. We make our theology personal. You might think to yourself, what? I'm going to get to that. But we make our theology personal. That's the first point. Make your theology personal. Let's get into this. The psalm relates to the Lord. The psalm relates the Lord to light and salvation. Now, honestly, where we are in our journey through the scriptures, that shouldn't surprise us because we just finished 1 John, and John told us in that book that God is light. In fact, that theme is found throughout the Bible. Light, of course, is necessary to be able to see, and that's what one reason thing we can grasp from this in reference to God being light in the Bible is much more than that, however. It's being delivered. In fact, when he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, he's literally saying the same thing. Light gives us the ability to see, to be delivered. Light and salvation are essentially the same. God is going to deliver. That's what David is saying there. Jesus, you might remember this, Jesus says, I am the light of the world in John 8:12. What's he saying there? He's saying that he's going to deliver those who trust him. To be the light, to be the salvation is to deliver. David is in trouble. Enemies are surrounding him, but David nurtures his confidence in the Lord by clinging to the truth of who God is. He is the deliverer. He is light. He is salvation. And David is making this personal. He goes on to say, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, strongholds, you may know this, strongholds were important in David's time. A stronghold protected people from marauders. A stronghold provided shelter. And David is saying, the Lord is my shelter. And think of this. If the Lord, the grand and glorious king of all, if the Lord is David's stronghold, then literally he's asking the right question, of whom shall I be afraid? And you know, if David is on the run here, he doesn't have a stronghold to hide in. He doesn't have that protection. He's out in the wilderness. But that doesn't matter to Daniel, David. I'm going to mix those two names up. I shouldn't have told you I was doing Daniel. If David is on the run, he doesn't have a stronghold. But that doesn't matter because the Lord is his stronghold. The Lord is a stronghold that will never fail. And this idea is spoken elsewhere in Scripture, by the way. Nahum 1:7 says this, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. See, what this communicates is you are safe in the Lord. You are safe in the Lord. David was communicating, I am safe in the Lord. Doesn't even matter if I'm not in a physical stronghold. I am safe in the Lord. Many people are unsafe. Many situations are unsafe. To be outside of the Lord is to be unsafe. But with the Lord, we are safe. Now, some of you are questioning what I just said. Because you read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And you know that when Susan asks the beavers in regard to Aslan, the lion, she says, is he quite safe? The beaver replies, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Now, Let me differentiate what C.S. Lewis was talking about, what I am talking about. C.S. Lewis there was trying to communicate that Aslan is not tame. He's not controllable. He's fierce and he's dangerous, but he's ultimately good. And that's true. It is with Jesus. He's not safe in the sense that you cannot control him. You cannot bend Jesus to your will. And if you try, you will be broken. But if you cling to Jesus as your stronghold, he is good and righteous and just, and in him, you are safe. Now, safe from what? David, what is David afraid of here? Keep reading, verse 2. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Now, clearly, David has a reason to fear because he's being pursued. He says, enemies are after him. And I don't think that right there is figurative. I think that's literal there. He does use figurative language in here, but I think that's literal. Enemies are surrounding me. Enemies are chasing me. And he uses up, here's a figurative expression. He says, they want to eat up my flesh. And we think, well, that's disgusting. But really, what is that? That's poetic language. It's saying, I am being oppressed. But David is sure that it won't be him who falls, it will be his adversaries. So he is confident that even if an army encamps around him, he's not going to fear. In fact, he says there in verse 3, yet I will be confident. That word for confident, it means what you might expect. It means to feel secure. It means to trust. David totally relies on the Lord to the point that an army can't even frighten him. How do you get to that point in your confidence in the Lord? How do you get to a point that it doesn't even matter if an army surrounds you, you don't even fear? We get to that point by doing it was what David did. We make this personal. David asks, whom shall I fear? Who is there to be afraid of? Now, why does he say that? Why can David discount the strength of an army against him? Why is the reality that the Lord is light and salvation a reason for David to say, whom shall I fear? Because to David, this is not mere theology, this is personal. Hear me on this. David is not merely quoting biblical truths about God, he is personally claiming biblical truths about God. See, it's one thing to agree and say, you know, yes, God is light, sure. It's another thing to make that personal. David does not say, the Lord is light. The Lord is salvation. He says, the Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. He is my stronghold. David claims theology. In other words, he claims truth about God, but he makes it personal. It's not just a brain thing with him. It's a truth that he lives by. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. And if the Lord is personal, if he's mine, then he can ask the obvious question, whom shall I fear? If the Lord is mine and I am his, who is there to fear? The Lord is my light. He is my salvation. And when we make theology personal, in other words, when we take what we know about God and we claim it as ours, when we make it our own, not just some mental thing, not just some ritualistic endeavor, but rather make it our own, then what we have there is a true relationship with him. We cling to him and that we know he is trustworthy, and then we too can find our confidence in Jesus. Because when you realize he is for you, then you too can move out in confidence and say, whom shall I fear? So to cultivate our confidence in the Lord, make your theology personal. Don't just know facts about God. Own it as yours. Own him as yours. Not owning him in some, you know, servitude way, but own that relationship. So this infers that we don't cling to other things. Don't make other things our light and our salvation and our stronghold. Don't depend on the false promise of something else to be your savior. Don't look for safety and security in anything else. If your confidence is in anything else, it's going to fail you. If your confidence is in money, if your confidence is in family, if your confidence is in country, if your confidence is in yourself, you will ultimately be disappointed. You'll even come to a point where it will devastate you. It will eventually fail. In 2012, Jamie Moyer, pitcher for the Colorado Rockies, pitched his last season. In one game, the opposing team got 4 home runs and 7 runs in just 5 innings. And the Rockies had to let him go because he wasn't up to snuff anymore. Why? He was 49 years old at the time. His ability to pitch had just gone. It was over. And by the way, 49, that's even old for baseball. According to RBS Wealth Management website, the average age for retirement for a professional baseball player is 29 and a half. And all other major sports have a retirement age, an average retirement age younger than that. Baseball is the most merciful, and Jamie Moyer was 20 years past the average retirement age. He had a great run, but eventually his ability failed him, as it will all of us. The point is, confidence in anything except the Lord is destined to devastate. Don't put your confidence in anything except Christ. And this means, in order to cultivate your confidence in the Lord, resist the temptation to put your confidence in anything else and remind yourself daily that the Lord is your light. The Lord is your salvation. The Lord is your stronghold. And then we'll say together, whom shall I fear? Cultivating our confidence in the Lord. Make theology personal. Number 2, enjoy the Lord's presence. To make to cultivate our confidence in the Lord, enjoy His presence. Look at verse 4. David writes, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." Now you could say, as we look at this, you could say this is an extension of the previous verses we just read. The logical flow could go something like that, like this. Because the Lord is my light and my salvation, I will seek Him. Because the Lord is my stronghold, I will shelter in Him. Because the Lord is who He is, I will enjoy Him. David asks for one thing here, to constantly be in the house of the Lord. And that's a very interesting statement, because David is on the run, remember. He is away from the house of the Lord. In fact, the Lord doesn't even have a house at this time. It would have been the tabernacle. It would have been like a tent. But that doesn't stop David from asking to be in the house of the Lord. And what does that really mean? What is he really asking here? Does it mean his desire is to physically be in the house of the Lord and he can't because he's on the run? I think that's part of it, but I don't think that's the heart of it. See, the tabernacle and the temple were visible expressions of the presence of God. To be in the house of the Lord was to be in a place where God's presence was represented. And David's like, I don't just want to go there, I want to live there. I want to dwell there. And that can mean inhabit. I want to live where the Lord is. So it's part of it, but the heart of it here, David knows something. David knows that God is with him. David would rather be at the house of the Lord right now, but he also knows he doesn't have to be there because God is with him. David was anointed king in 1 Samuel 16. Verse 13 of 1 Samuel 16 reads, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." The Lord was always with David, and David knew that. He didn't need to be in the house of the Lord because the Lord was already with him, and he wanted to be there, but he didn't have to be there, and he knew that. So in one sense, David is drawing a contrast. He's on the run, and he says, "The Lord is my shelter." He longs to be in the house of the Lord, yet David knows that God is always with him, even on the run. And this builds his confidence in the Lord. Now notice, why does David want to be in the house of the Lord? Look at verse 4 again. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David wants to be in the house of the Lord. He wants to spend time with God, enjoy his time with God. He wants to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. He wants to simply spend time in the presence of the Lord, gazing upon his beauty. Now, what does that even mean? It means to enjoy fellowship with God. To gaze upon God's beauty is to enjoy God. One commentator wrote in this verse this: while sitting in God's temple, he planned to gaze on the Lord's beauty and to seek, inquire after him in his temple. In the act of gazing on the Lord's beauty, the psalmist submits himself fully to experience the beneficent fellowship with God. It implies to admire and enjoy God simply for who he is. David is saying, I want to spend time with God, beholding him and inquiring, speaking, conversing with him. Now, can I ask a question? Anyone relate to that? You know, when I was younger, junior high, high school age, I loved reading 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, you know, the histories. I loved medieval history, so that kind of tied that my interest together there. And one of the things that you would read is that the Lord would say, David is a man after my own heart. And I wanted that. I wanted that. And here's the crazy thing. That's exactly what the Lord offers us. Are we free to be in the presence of the Lord? Yes, we are. Like David, those who believe in Jesus have the indwelling Holy Spirit. God is always with us. We are free to come to the throne of grace anytime. And what happens when we do that? Our confidence is cultivated. Spending time with God grows our confidence in him. And that's why David writes in verses 5 and 6, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. When David enjoyed the Lord, he sensed the Lord sheltering him, protecting him, keeping him safe, keeping him concealed, which of course is something David needed. He needed this in his life right now. Verses 5 and 6 are like, you could say, the outcome of being with the Lord. There is shelter, there is concealment, there is cover, there is protection. David said, I'll be lifted high upon a rock, and that's a place of safety. When you're high on a rock, the enemy can't get to you. And look at David's response in verse 6. He says, he will sacrifice with shouts of joy. He will sing and make melody to the Lord. Note the tone there. Rejoicing, praising, making melody. This is gladness. This is delight. His confidence in God's protection is so strong that he rejoices. He praises. How would you like to know that no matter what you're facing, you can have such strong confidence in God that your daily life is full of rejoicing? How would you like that? How would you like your confidence in the Lord to be so strong that your daily life is just full of rejoicing? Does that sound good? That sounds great. The end result of cultivating our confidence in God is rejoicing. It's delight. It's such a strong sense of security in God that we can't help but delight in God. Now, who wouldn't love that? How do we cultivate this kind of confidence? How do we get there? We enjoy the presence of God. We do what David did in verse 4. We seek to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Now, again, what does that look like? What does it look like? Because God's not physically in front of us. What does it look like? I'm going to be honest with you. This is a question I've been wrestling with for some months. And I think the problem that we have is we attribute beauty to something visible. And I don't think that's necessarily bad. I think it's natural. We would say the night sky is beautiful. We would say the scenery is beautiful. We would say that person is beautiful, something like that. And I think if we actually physically saw the Lord, we would undeniably say, He is beautiful. He is strikingly beautiful. He is awe-inspiringly beautiful. He is terrifyingly beautiful. Yes. But I think we limit our understanding of the beauty of the Lord to appearance, and we're doing a little bit of a disservice to ourselves because it's not the full picture. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, in part, is to take in all of who God is. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord is to realize Him as Creator, as Sustainer, as Savior, as Redeemer, and all the aspects of who God is. But you know what? It's even more than that. Everything that God is and does is beautiful. And all that God is and does was exemplified in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me try to say that differently. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection display the character of God to us and therefore reveals the beauty of the Lord. You want to know the beauty of the Lord? Surprise, look at Jesus. I was listening to a podcast this week, Ask Pastor John. Maybe you're familiar with that one. It's the podcast where people send questions to Pastor John Piper and he answers them online or on the podcast. And the host of the podcast, Tony Renke, said this: everything Christ did in redemption perfectly fit our need and perfectly display God. Therefore, everything Christ is and does and says is essentially beautiful. Here's the thing. I think we could take the rest of our lives looking at Christ, thinking of His person, thinking about His work, recognizing that it's beautiful, and never fully exhaust what it means that He's beautiful. Which is probably why David says, all I want to do is just spend time with you. All I want to do is just gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire of you, ask of you, talk to you. Because I could do this my whole life and not comprehend you fully. So what's the goal? Enjoy the Lord. Spend time gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. Think about who He is. Think about what He's done. Sing about it. Contemplate it. Talk to others about it. Remind yourself every day of the beauty of the Lord. And by the way, this is a huge topic. We could go on and on and on about this. I've included in your notes a link to that podcast that I just mentioned. Take time this week to listen to that. Further unpack what it means to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Well, we're talking about cultivating our confidence in the Lord, and in order to cultivate our confidence in the Lord, we need to make our theology personal, we need to enjoy Him. Next, we need to seek the Lord earnestly. We need to seek the Lord earnestly. Look at verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. Now note, there's a bit of a change here. David turns from talking about the Lord to talking to the Lord. Did you see that? Up till now, he's been talking about the Lord. Now he's talking to the Lord, and I think we need that distinctive. We're talking about cultivating our confidence in the Lord, so it's not enough just to talk about the Lord. We need to talk to the Lord. We've been talking about making this personal, so let's get personal with it. Notice David cries out to the Lord and says, listen to me, God. That's what he's saying. Hear me when I cry. And I think that's significant. Not because God won't listen to David. For real. I was about to say Daniel again. Not because God won't listen to David. That's not what's going on here. I don't believe that's what David's expressing. He's not saying, I'm calling out to you because I'm fearful that you're not going to listen to me. I believe what David is expressing here is his intensity, his earnestness to be delivered by God. He is earnest in his desire to be heard. It's interesting. David even reminds God of God's own promise. Did you catch that? Verse 8, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." David is saying, don't forget, God, you said to seek you. Now, by the way, David's not quoting a particular verse here. Rather, he's relating a principle that we see throughout Scripture. God calls us to seek him. Jeremiah, written after David's time, but still relevant, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13 reads, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." That was a VBS verse a couple of summers back. The principle, though, is true throughout the Scriptures. Seek the Lord earnestly, and you can see David's intensity ramp up. Look at verse 9. "Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation." I don't think David is praying this way because he's actually afraid God's going to leave him. David knows that God has anointed him to be the next king. Again, David is intensely seeking the Lord. He's using poetic language to communicate, "I'm earnestly seeking you." It's not that he's being dramatic. It's that this is his heart. He's just pouring it out before the Lord. And we can go on, by the way. Look at verse 10. I believe this is why he's not concerned with God leaving him. Look at verse 10. "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." Now that's a powerful verse. David is communicating a vital truth about the character of God. God is faithful to his people. He's not going anywhere. Now I don't think that David is actually saying here that his parents literally forsook him. I mean, after we see David's father, Jesse, in 1 Samuel 16, honestly, we're not told again what happens to him. We never see who David's mother is, but I don't think that David is saying his parents actually abandoned him. What I think the message here that he's saying is, even if the most intimate relationships that I have fail me, God will never. God will take me in. God will shelter and protect and guide and love me as a son, even if all other relationships do not. David continues speaking directly to the Lord. Look at verse 11 and 12. "Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence." Now, I love verse 11, and here's why. Because throughout this psalm, David is praying and talking to the Lord and really wanting God to show up. He's saying, "Show up and do a work, Lord Jesus. Show up and protect me. Show up and help me." And there's nothing wrong with that. That's perfectly right. But then you get to verse 11, and what does he say? He says, "Teach me." He's also about asking God to do a work within him. "Teach me, O Lord. Show me a level path." David wants God to deliver him from his enemies, absolutely. But he's also asking the Lord, "Do a work in me also. Change me and teach me." He goes to God as his protector, but he also goes to God as his teacher. David wants to live a life that honors the Lord. He's not just using the Lord to get out of trouble. He wants the Lord to grow him so that he doesn't become like his enemies. "Change me, O God. I don't want to be like them. Deliver me, but change me also." So my friends, seek the Lord earnestly. Pray earnestly. I believe it's appropriate to seek the Lord earnestly, to just lay out our heart before the Lord, to not have just a casual interaction with God, but to earnestly seek him. And David demonstrates this here, but he also demonstrates it elsewhere in Scripture. This is a practical application. And how can we do this? Well, let me first just ask you a question. Has your prayer life ever become kind of dull? Has your prayer life ever just kind of become repetitive, praying the same things? Just kind of dull, just kind of going through the motions? Anyone ever been there? Don't have to raise your hand, but anyone ever been there? Could it be, and I do this too, could it be that we've fallen into a rut and our pursuit of the Lord is not in earnest. We can learn a lesson from David here to seek the Lord, to pursue the Lord in earnest. And if you don't know where to start on this, let me just encourage you, get alone. Pick an area of your life that's causing you trouble, that's causing you stress, and just pour out your heart to God. Don't worry about getting the language right. Sometimes we're so worried about praying in the right way. Don't worry about that. He knows what you're trying to say. Just pour out your heart before Him. Share your feelings. Some of you are not feelers and you don't like that. Lovingly get over it. Share your feelings with the Lord. Share your doubts. Share your concerns. Share your anxieties. Just open it up. Open the floodgates of your heart to your Savior. That's what David's doing. That's how we should do this. And then, just like David in verse 11, don't forget to combine it with asking for God to do a work in you. Seek the Lord earnestly. One more. Cultivating confidence in the Lord. We do this by making theology personal. We do this by enjoying the Lord. We do this by seeking Him earnestly. Lastly, we do this by preaching truth to ourselves. Preach truth to yourself. Let's read the last couple verses. Verse 13, David says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. In these two verses, David is clinging to a promise and waiting for the Lord to move. He's clinging to a promise and he's waiting for the Lord to move. He's preaching the truth to himself. In verse 13, David believes that God is going to work. He says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, what does that mean? It simply means that David believes God is going to bring goodness through this adversity. God is going to get David through this. He says, in the land of the living. Now, that means the here and now. That means David's not looking forward to this, you know, after he dies and is resurrected. He's looking forward in this life. He says, it's going to happen while I'm still living and breathing. The goodness of the Lord is going to happen while I'm still walking around on planet Earth. Now, before you think that this might be some sort of prosperity gospel, that's not what's going on here. Let's clarify. What does he think he's going to see? The goodness of the Lord. That's a broad category. Notice he's not specific. He's not saying, I believe the Lord is going to slay this enemy and I believe the Lord is going to do this specific thing. He's not saying that. He says, I believe I'm going to see the goodness of the Lord. That's broad. That is a broad category. This is not a name it, claim it. This is believing that he will see the goodness of the Lord however God decides to display that goodness. David is trusting in the work of God, and notice he's trusting in God's timing. Verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Now, this whole time in this psalm, David has been talking about the Lord. And then David talks to the Lord. Now who's he talking to? And one could argue that David is encouraging anyone who might be reading this psalm or when they sing this psalm in the temple later. He could just encourage anyone to wait for the Lord. And I think you could argue that. I think there's validity in that argument. But I don't believe that's his main thrust right there. I believe, as we've seen, that this is a personal psalm. This is a really personal psalm. I think David is speaking to himself. He's speaking to his own heart. I believe he's telling his own soul, wait for the Lord. You will see the goodness of the Lord. Wait for it. And that is so appropriate. It was appropriate to David. It's appropriate for us. We need to learn the art of speaking scriptural truth to ourselves. It's good to have people that we can go to who will speak scriptural truth to us, absolutely, but we need to learn the art of speaking it to ourselves. I heard a pastor just this week say, the essence of Christianity is arguing with yourself. And that is so true. The essence of Christianity is arguing with yourself. It's speaking truth to ourselves. And this is so vital. If we are going to advance in the Christian life, it is so vital that we learn how to do this. Do you know how to fight temptation? Do you know how to fight anxiety? Do you know how to fight despair? Do you know how to face the tough things in this life? You cling to the promises of God and you preach that truth to yourself. And there are so many promises in Scripture. And by the way, David didn't have as many promises as we do. We've got way more promises than David did. Cling to them. Remind yourself of them. Preach the truth to yourself. Don't let your mind go down that dark and dismal road. When your thoughts start turning left, you know what I mean by left, turning away from the Lord. When your thoughts start turning left, when your heart begins to feel the bad feels, cling to the promise. Cling to the promises. You want one to start with? Cling to the promise that He's with you. You know that verse in Philippians 4 that we like to quote, do not be anxious about anything. We read that when we're feeling anxious and it just adds fuel to the anxiety. Why? Because we didn't read the verse before it. The verse before it says, the Lord is with you. Do not be anxious about anything. There's so many promises to claim. I'm just going to give you that one. Hey, the Lord is with you. Cling to that promise. He's with you. Preach that truth to yourself. And wait. 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 You're going to see the goodness of the Lord. And when we do this, it cultivates our confidence in the Lord. When we cling to His promises, when we preach truth to ourselves, when we see God's work and our confidence in Him, then it will grow. Our confidence in Him will grow. You know what's absolutely fascinating about this psalm? David is directing his attention to the Lord. He's calling out to God. He's making his theology personal. He's spending time with God. He's praying earnestly. He's preaching the truth to himself. And he's confident that God is going to do His work. And we know from history that God does do it. We know that God defeats King Saul. We know that God sets up David as king. We know that it all works out for Daniel. And that's fascinating. It's fascinating that God listens to Psalm 27. He listens to David's prayer and He blesses him. And that's fascinating because God did not listen to the prayer of His own Son. Jesus did the same things David did. Jesus, let's be honest, had a more personal, intimate relationship with the Father than David did. Jesus spent time enjoying the Father. Jesus prayed earnestly, fervently to the Father. Jesus knew the truth so well. He was the truth, is the truth. Jesus never put His confidence in anything or anyone else, not once. His confidence was always perfectly in the Father. And yet, when Jesus urged the Father to let this cup pass, the Father let the Son face the horrors of the cross. God lifted David from the place of trouble, but He left His Son to face the trouble. Jesus took the abandonment meant for us. He never lost His confidence in the Father, even though the Father left Him. But because the Father left Jesus, because Jesus was abandoned, because of the horrors of the cross, we can know that the Father will never leave us. We can say with David, my father and mother may abandon me, but the Lord will take me in. And the more we realize that, the more we cultivate our confidence in the Lord, the more we will see it grow in our own hearts. So yes, on one hand, it's hard to trust the Lord. But once we see what He was willing to do to His own Son on our behalf, then our confidence will become strong in the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, I just want to stop and thank You. I want to thank You for Psalm 27. I want to thank You from what we learn here. I want to thank you for who you are. I want to thank you for how you want us to grow. I want to thank you for showing us time and time again that you are trustworthy, that we can put our confidence in you. And yet, God, if I'm going to be honest, I fail at this every single day. God, would you help me to apply the biblical truth? Would you help the brothers and sisters in this room to apply the biblical truth so that, God, we may grow in our confidence, so that we're not shaken by everything that comes our way, but we stand firm in you. God, grow us in this. And God, we pray all this in the great and awesome name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.